We're going to go ahead and start. It's 6:30, and I know there'll be some folks who are coming in a little bit late, but I don't want Bobby Crotty yelling at me and telling me I ran long, so I'm going to go ahead and start this. And just first of all, I just want to welcome you. My name is Blake Holmes, and I especially just want to say, if this is your first time to Summit, thank you for coming. And I recognize being here at 6:30 in the morning on a Thursday morning in the rain is just it's a commitment, and it's a choice that you made when you could be doing several other things. And so we want to honor your time, and I want to thank you for being here. I want to start by telling you a story that I saw in the Wall Street Journal. I looked at the headline, and it kind of made my heart just stop. And this is the story. How many of y'all saw this? Anybody read this? Just a couple? Okay, now imagine this. All right, this is the headline. He was going to win Olympic gold. Then he skied the wrong way. Oh, so you could probably guess what happens. The world's greatest Nordic skier, like by all accounts, all he had to do was show up and he was going to win the gold medal. And true to form, he is blowing away the competition. No one else is even close. But then he mistakenly goes the wrong way. The course had a fork, and he took a right, and he should have taken a left. He was by far and away in first place, and he ended in eighth. Recognized where he was, had to stop, turn around, and he ended in eighth place. The thing that was even more heartbreaking as I read the story is that this is the second time this has happened to him. He lost the world competition in Nordic skiing several years ago more in his youth, and he made the same mistake. And I just read that in my heart. I mean, I just can't. Could you imagine the training you have to go through in order to make the Olympics? And then after years of training, now you're there and all you have to do is follow the course and you're an Olympic gold medalist. And he goes the wrong way. And he loses the gold and goes in eighth. I can't imagine how many nights of sleep you miss. I can't imagine the embarrassment, the questions. I mean, every time he skis, somebody's going to put a microphone in front of him and say, "Hey, man, you remember the time in Beijing?" And I mean, it's one thing to make a mistake and have to admit that to a few, but for your mistake to be put in the Wall Street Journal for the world to read and on TV, that's pretty humiliating. And here's the reason why I want to tell you this story is because I don't know what you're bringing into this room as you walk in. And I'm pretty certain, though, if you're anything like me, there's things in your life where you go, "Man, I certainly don't want that story in the Wall Street Journal," right? There are things I've done, things I've said, places I've been where I'm like, "Whew, I certainly wouldn't want that in the Wall Street Journal. I should have gone left, but I went right." And so if you come in here this morning and Bible study is new for you or church is new for you, or candidly, quite the opposite. Maybe you're real familiar with church and you've been in Bible studies and this is your 20th Summit. But it's that much more painful for you because, man, there's just some areas in your life where you're not on course. And so shame is real because of the turns you've made. I just want you to know that this is not a Bible study for people who've always stayed on course. This is not a Bible study for people who always get it right. This is not a Bible study where we come and talk about how great we were in high school and how our families all know and love the Lord and everything is up and to the right. This is a Bible study where we can come as men to be authentic, to be honest, to look at God's word and give thanks to the God who loves us and pursues us despite our failures. So we gather for Summit not to check a box. We gather for Summit not to impress one another or talk about our accomplishments, certainly not to impress the Lord. We gather to remind ourselves of what is true. We believe that this book is the very word of God, and it contains his truth. And it's written to guide us, to instruct us, to inform us in how we can live a life that's pleasing to our Lord. There's only one who is perfect. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. And because of Christ and what he's done for us, we can be rightly related to God, not because we've earned a medal. So no medals in here. And I just know that there are many people every semester, every time we kick off Summit, I may be speaking to you specifically. You walk in here a little bit intimidated, see a large number of guys in this room, and I just want you to know you're welcome here. And for those who, this is the place you call home, you've been here many, many times, but yet there's just an extra weight on your shoulders because perhaps you haven't shared with others the truth of what's going on in your life. And I want you to experience the freedom that comes with knowing and walking with Jesus. I want you to experience the peace, the joy, and the forgiveness that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, there's a God in heaven who loves you. And he desires to have a relationship with you. And it's not based on what you do or don't do. It's not based on your resume. It's based on what was accomplished through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's the only means of eternal life. Jesus is fully God and fully man, fully God, so as to be without sin, to be perfect, holy, righteous, just, and fully man so as to serve as our substitute. And he took our punishment, paid our penalty on the cross, as 1 Peter says, in his body, so that we might be healed. And so as the God-man, he serves as that bridge between a perfect, holy, righteous God and a sinful people. And 3 days later, he rose again, validating everything he claimed, said, and did. And now he extends us a gift. And the gift is called grace. It's his unmerited favor. So if you are in need of grace, you are welcome here. I'm in need of grace. And so I want to pray for us, and then we're going to jump right in to 1 Peter 1, 1. I'll give you just a little bit of background, tell you where we're going, and we'll look at the passage. Father in heaven, thank you for these men who've chosen to rise early and spend time looking at your word. There's some of us that are coming in here right now, Lord, who guilt and shame are just real for us. We're wondering, what are we doing here in a Bible study? There's others of us who Bible study's really familiar, and maybe we've been at Summit for a really long time, but there's a weight on our shoulders because we're living in shame and guilt and just not an authenticity that you would choose for us to have and experience. I pray, Lord, not just today, but over the next several weeks, that we would look forward to this time when we gather, that we would come as men who would be not interested in impressing others, Lord, or certainly not trying to impress you, but just desiring to want to know you more. Help us to fall more in love with Jesus. Help us to encourage one another along the way. Help us to point one another to the truth of your word that we might be guided in your will for our lives. We love you, and we thank you, Father, for the salvation that is secured, that is ours through Jesus Christ. We pray this by the power of your spirit in the name of your son. Amen. All right. Well, you should have received, or hopefully you have our workbook, Summit workbook. And this is so well done. I commend Bobby and the team who put that together. I hope you had a chance to read that. But let me just point out a few of the highlights of where we're going today. I want to just give you a little bit of background for 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter. It's an epistle, okay, that fits within a history, a specific time. Whenever you read the Bible is made up of 66 books. And it's written over a time span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors and a few different languages. And so although we have it bound in one book, we've got to recognize that each author wrote to a specific audience and had a specific purpose in mind. And our job as faithful readers of the text is to understand the context of who, what, when, where, how, why, so that then we can understand what it meant to the original audience. And then we can interpret what it means such that we can apply it accurately to our lives. And so it's always important just whenever you're reading a book, just to stop and go, well, who wrote this book? If you know much about Peter was just an ordinary fisherman. And he was one of the 12 disciples who Jesus called to follow him. He is the one that perhaps you know famously who denied Jesus 3 times. I love Peter, though. You get a feel for his personality when you read the Gospels, because he's also the one who's the first to jump out of the boat and run to Jesus on water. And then when he recognizes he's actually on the water, he kind of looks around, and he goes right in, takes his eyes off Jesus. He's the one when Jesus was about to be arrested, pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of one of the arresting officers. And Jesus just picks up that ear, puts it right back on, and goes, hey, Peter, put away your sword. And he later becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is also the source for the Gospel of Mark. He is the one that gave Mark his information that he could pen the gospel. So that's who Peter is, who wrote this book. He writes it to a group of people who are experiencing, believers who are experiencing persecution and suffering for their faith. At this time, persecution's broken out, and so people have to flee. They have to leave their homes, their work, and now they're scattered. So 1 Peter is not written to a particular church like Paul wrote to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, right, or Thessalonica. It's written to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he refers to them, as you see in the salutation or the beginning of the letter, and actually throughout many times, he refers to them as exiles. So they're quite literally those who have been pushed out of their homeland, they're exiles, but then also spiritually, as believers, he acknowledges, and what's informative and helpful for us is that we too are strangers and aliens in this world. There should be something different about us, what we value, what we celebrate, what entertains us, what we invest in, how we think, because God has transformed us. We have been born again. And so because of that, you can look just ahead at 1 Peter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So as we work our way through this book, you're going to recognize that Peter's talking to a people who are being persecuted. They're scattered throughout, and he's saying, hey, you are literally in exile, but even more so metaphorically, you're in exile because this world's not our home. You ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like an alien and stranger in this world because of your beliefs, your convictions, what the Bible calls you to? And because of the choices you're making, it causes you to stand out at work, at home, with your families. And there are those who just kind of scratch their heads and look at you and go, man, I just don't get you. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, my favorite book by John Bunyan. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, there's a whole chapter where he walks through a place called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is what we live in, gentlemen. And as he walks through, all the people begin to mock him for how he dresses, how he spends his money, what he finds to be entertaining, what he walks away from, opportunities he chooses not to entertain. Because he's like, this world's not my home. I'm an alien and stranger in this world. And so this book is written to those who are outcast because of their faith. It's written roughly around AD 64, probably, somewhere around in there. And why is that important? Many of us are going, I don't know what AD 64 means. Well, there was a great persecution that took place under the Roman emperor named Nero. And there was a fire that broke out in Rome, and Nero needed someone to blame. And so he blamed the Christians. Tacitus, the Roman historian at this time, informs us that the Christians were literally clothed with animal skin and fed to the dogs. They were treated as entertainment just for sport because of their faith. They were lit up at night, lit on fire because of their faith. And he needed a scapegoat so that he wouldn't be blamed for the great fire. And the Christians were an easy group to, because they were vulnerable, an easy group to blame. We learn also that church history teaches us that Peter ultimately dies during this time of persecution. And church history teaches us that he was crucified, but upside down. There's two theories of thought on that. One, that he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. And then there's others who said that reportedly that the world was so upside down in which the way which man saw it that he wanted to see the world as God saw it. And so there's just speculation on why he was crucified upside down, but he was martyred for his faith. So this is a man who's experiencing persecution. And he's writing a letter to those who are experiencing persecution because of what they believe. Believers who are taking a stand. And that's the whole purpose of this book. You can write down 1 Peter 5:12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What a great book for today. A day in which our world's values are completely antithetical with what Scripture calls us to. A world in which if you want to walk with Jesus, you're gonna feel like you're going more and more against the current, moving upstream from the waves in our society. And he, Peter, is saying, hey, listen, boys, it is, you gotta stand firm. If you wanna remain faithful, stand firm. The outline is, it's just five chapters. And I would encourage you each week, don't just read the chapter that's assigned, but read all five chapters and just read it each time. And when you do that, you pick up on the themes, you pick up on the what's repeated, and you get a better understanding for the argument of the book. So often we'll come to Scripture and we'll pull out a verse or a paragraph and divorced of the whole context. And you don't wanna do that. You want to read the book as a whole so that you can understand the argument that Peter's making. And his argument is essentially talks about our salvation and sanctification in chapters 1-2. He talks about how we must submit and who we must submit to in chapter 3. And then 4 and 5, he talks about the suffering, what it looks like to suffer faithfully in chapters 4 and 5. So let me just read the salutation, the beginning of it to you. I don't want to take too long here, and I know we're going to jump into our small groups and allow you to get a chance to talk to one another. But just a brief overview of chapter 1. He begins by, again, addressing those who are elect, which is just a word to say those who are chosen by God. Ephesians 1 tells us that God in his kindness chose us by his grace, not because of what he knew we would do or not do, but solely by his grace. And we are elect exiles, those who are not of this world, of the dispersion. And then he names several provinces. He goes on to praise God. Now let's read this together. Verse 3, this is so important. We'll read 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now, I want you to mark these words. These are worth each of you just underlining and think about the implication of the inheritance that is yours if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have a living hope. And as a result of that, you have an inheritance. Perhaps there's no greater passage of scripture that speaks to our eternal security. There's Romans 8, if you're interested, John 10, 1 John 5. Many passages would speak to the security of a believer that you can know that you have eternal life. But this one, read what Peter says about your inheritance that is yours if you've trusted in Christ. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is, underline this, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, or another translation says, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you must know that your eternity is secured, not because of what you've done or haven't done, but because of what Christ accomplished for you. Those words are couldn't be more clear, right? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, for a salvation that is to be revealed. Paul says it like this. He says, he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ. And so in one sense, we are justified. We are declared righteous. But we are also now being sanctified. We are growing and becoming more like Christ as we yield to his Spirit, as we obey him, as we seek to follow him. But one day, ultimately, we will be like him and we will be glorified, to use the language of Romans 8, to where sin won't even tempt us anymore. You have justification, being freed from the penalty of sin, sanctification, being freed from the power of sin, and glorification, one day being freed from the very presence of sin. And so he's saying, hey, there's a salvation that is secured for us. And in that, we rejoice. He goes on and he says in verses 6-9, although there is a salvation that awaits us and in this we rejoice, just know this, for now, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So essentially he said, hey, don't lose heart by the fact that you're experiencing persecution and suffering now. In fact, we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Suffering is a part of walking with Christ. We have, I think, such a distorted view of suffering, but when we read scripture, we recognize that in our trials and in our suffering, God is growing us. He is stretching us. He's refining us. And we see just that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that? He's saying, hey, listen, your salvation is secured, but for the time being, you're going to experience trials, especially if you seek to walk and follow with Jesus. And when you begin to experience pushback and you live contrary to the way of this world, it's going to come with a cost. And that's going to reveal the genuineness of your faith. Even though you don't see it, what a great passage for us today. Even though you have not seen him with your eyes, yet you believe. And the world looks at you in astonishment and wonder. Because God has given you, 1 Corinthians 2, he's given you the eyes to see. He's illumined your mind. He says in verses 10 through 12 that the time in which we live, the time from following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So the Old Testament prophets longed to understand and anticipated the day in which we now live. They didn't have complete revelation and understanding of what Jesus was going to accomplish for us. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The prophets served us by pinning in the word what would come. And we have all the messianic prophecies to verify what is true. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I love that statement. That the prophets long to understand and comprehend what God was revealing to them, that they would pin it accurately in Scripture, and our salvation is such a wonder. It's a mystery that the angels long to look. You're a trophy of God's grace, and all of heaven is astonished. In light of this, he calls us to holiness. I won't read the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter for the sake of time, but just the beginning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, when you understand what God has done for you, that he died for you, the right response then is, well, now how do I live for him? Despite opposition, despite persecution, he who gave me eternal life, he who secured my salvation, he who gives me a living hope, how now can I respond with a life of gratitude? How? By living a life that's pleasing to him. Holiness just simply means separation. That we're to live a life that is contrary to this world. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. How important is this for our day? You see that our faith is not a privatized faith, friends. It's not just a faith that is reduced to what we do in our home or a cute sentimentality. Our faith informs every area of our life, how we spend our money, how we relate to those we work with, how we care for the poor, how we lead our homes. We're called to a standard of righteousness so that we can reflect to a dying world the love of our Savior, and that his way is the best way. That his will, he always has our best interests in mind. He's the giver of life, and he points us to a better way. Just a few takeaways and we'll wrap up. It's 7:00. Number one, we live as exiles in a world that is hostile to the gospel. All of us have experienced that in one way or another, I hope. I hope you've lost business deals because of your conviction of who Jesus is, that others have gone, or you've said, I probably can't take that one because my faith is more valuable than making another dollar. I hope that in your neighborhood, there's some who kind of go, man, the guys who live there, kind of a different cat because of your faith. I hope you've experienced that feeling of being an alien and stranger in this world. Yet we have reason to rejoice as our salvation is secured, despite the fact that we might, have lost out on opportunities, despite the fact that there's suffering and trial in this world. there's reason to rejoice. Because this world's not our home, and there's much more that awaits us. Number three, we live at a time the prophets long awaited and the angels long to understand. What a great time to be alive. What a great time to be alive. And number four, we're called to live a life of holiness set apart from the practices of this world. Right. So men, we're going to break now, and you have the opportunity to gather now in small groups. This is what we'll do every week. Come in here. We'll have a time where we all gather. We're able to share a little bit from God's word of what we studied. But really, the heart of Summit is for you to take the ideas of what we go over week to week and then to talk about just practically, hey, how do we live this out? The goal, as I say this every year, the goal is not to make you a smarter sinner, right? We don't want you to come and just learn God's word and some facts about what Scripture teaches, but to sit there and go, okay, so what does this mean for me? Because as we read God's word, it should do more than just inform our mind. It should transform our heart and have an impact on the way we live our lives out. So on your name tag, you should have the room number where you will go following this. If you need help or directions, you can ask around. But we'll break to our small groups, and there's some questions in there to guide you. Again, if this is your first time at Summit, thank you. And I want to encourage you, hey, hang with it. First, Second Peter is going to be, I think, a time of real encouragement and great practicality for our day. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the encouragement, the challenge, the reminder of the truths of found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to preserve your word and will for us in a book, that we could refer to it, rely upon it, that it's been preserved throughout centuries, and such that we can open it and understand it and read it in our own language. There are many in the world today who don't have the opportunity to do exactly what we're doing this morning. They can't gather publicly. They don't have a Bible in their own language. And so we don't want to take that for granted, and I just give you thanks. Lord, may you raise up within us a courage and a perseverance that regardless of whatever trial we might face, either now or in the future, we be found faithful, just like those were in Asia Minor, just like Peter was. May our faith be more than just a professional faith, Lord, that we profess with our lips, but may it be actualized in our heart and the actions of our lives and the way we love you and love others. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.